It's good to see so many people here tonight. I was a bit afraid with the title on the notice sheet, The King and I, with my name after it, that there might be some threat that I was going to sing. But let me reassure you that that's not the case. Rather, the title was chosen to communicate something of the fact that we can have a personal relationship with the living God. And specifically, I want to say a few things tonight from the Word about how we can enter into that kind of personal relationship. The doctrine of the kingdom of God in Scripture is a very important one, but that certainly isn't to say that it's simple. In fact, it's very complex. And one of the difficulties in understanding the kingdom in relation to us as individuals is that this word, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, is used in different ways in different parts of Scripture. For instance, one of the ways is to speak of God's general sovereignty, the fact that God is king over all. A second way, which we looked at a bit this morning, was the fact that Jesus, when he came to this earth the first time, inaugurated or began his reign, which is over those who acknowledge him as king. And a third sense of the kingdom used in Scripture speaks of the time when that same kingdom of Jesus will be instituted in its fullness, and the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Now, in the first of these three uses, we have no choice. God is king, whether we like it or believe it or not. And in the third use of kingdom, it's too late to choose. For when Jesus returns, it will not only be to claim those who know Him and love Him, but to judge those who have rejected Him. And so the only time where we have a choice as to whether we will be in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, is the present time in which we live, in which the two ages, the present age and the age to come, overlap. But there's another complication, that entering the kingdom is not simply a matter of our choice. I couldn't choose to be a member of the royal family of this country and expect them to respond positively if I said I wanted to be so. And it's very true that we of ourselves couldn't choose to be a member of God's kingdom on our own initiative without some provision from God. The other side of the coin is that God has not chosen to make us part of His kingdom in this specific sense against our own will. So that as we try to understand tonight something of what it means to enter the kingdom, we need to keep in mind both these facets, that both divine and human activity are involved. And the passage I'd like for us to look at, which I believe explains this a bit, is Matthew 22, which we had read as our second lesson. You can find that on page 22 of the Bibles in the pews before you. And as most of the parables which Jesus told, this one has one main point. And I believe it's this, that entering the kingdom of God is like accepting an invitation from the king. And I want us to look at some of the implications this evening of that statement. And as I do so, I'm conscious of the fact that most of the people here have already entered into God's kingdom, have already put their trust in Jesus. So I hope as we look at the details and the implications, you'll put yourself in the shoes of the servants in the parable, those who were entrusted with the message to give to others. But I'm also conscious that there may be some people here who are outside God's kingdom in this specific sense of acknowledging Jesus as King and accepting His invitation. And I hope you will listen with an ear to discovering the simplicity of how you can receive Jesus and accept His invitation to become a member of His kingdom. But first, let's look at some of the details of the passage itself. Jesus told the story to a group of Pharisees who were looking on. He began by speaking of a man, specifically a king, whose son was getting married, and he extended an invitation to people in his kingdom. He extended it and then sent his servants out to say, "The time has arrived." The great wedding day had approached. Everyone had made preparations. The fatted calves had been killed. All the preparations were ready, and the servants were just sent out at the last minute to beckon the guests to come in. But strangely enough, the guests didn't come. So he sent out other servants, asking them to come again. They still refused, and this time some of them got a bit nasty about it. Some treated the servants lightly. Some became downright hostile, rebelled, and even killed some of the servants of the king. The king judged those people and then sent his servants again to extend and widen the invitation to include anyone. They literally went around the streets and gathered people to come into the dining hall of the king himself. You might think the parable would end there, but it doesn't. After that, in the kingdom hall itself, or in the hall itself where the feast was taking place, the king himself appeared. He looked around and noticed that one of the guests wasn't properly attired, that he didn't have on the requisite wedding garment. He spoke to the man about this, and the man who didn't have on a wedding garment had nothing he could say. He was speechless. So the king called over the bouncers or the chucker-outers and put him out in the street. Now, when Jesus told this story, he wanted to get across the central idea that entering the kingdom of God is like not just receiving, but properly accepting an invitation from the king himself. And in the few moments that we have together, I would like for us to look at some of the lessons which I believe Jesus intended for us to draw from this parable. First lesson is this. It deals with the nature of the invitation itself. The invitation was to a joyous celebration, and it was one of the most important things that could happen in the king's household. It was an invitation to fellowship with the king himself and with his son. Now, when we present the gospel in this church, we take pains to help people see that entering the kingdom of God, becoming a Christian, trusting Jesus, isn't to be a bed of roses. It isn't to be looked upon as easy street for the rest of one's life. But I hope we never lose sight of the fact that what we are invited to is a great celebration. It's good news. We have the privilege of being in the very presence of the King. Second lesson I would like to draw deals with the sending of the invitation, the dispersal of it itself. But I want to say that the invitation was a repeated invitation. And this reflects greatly upon the King himself. God is not one who is stingy about his invitations. He gave the invitation widely, and he repeated his invitation. Look at verses 3 and 4. It says that the king sent his servants to call those who were invited to the marriage feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants. Altogether, there are three invitations there. The one which occurred sometime before the parable was told, the last-minute reminder, and the further reminder that God continued to invite people to his wedding feast. But then in verse 9, we read this, that he commanded the servants, "Go therefore to the thoroughfares and invite to the marriage feast as many as you find." You see, God took the initiative, has taken the initiative in our case. He hasn't waited for us to feel that we are worthy or to approach him, for none of us would ever do so on these terms of coming right into fellowship with him. But he took the initiative and invited us. And he repeated the invitation and continues to repeat it and extended it to include anyone. I believe there's a clear application here for us who are his servants, that we need to have real persistence in preaching the gospel, in sharing the gospel with our friends. We need to remind ourselves again and again that God wants people to come to his wedding feast so much that he continues to invite them, continues to extend the invitation. And of course, the other application is that that invitation isn't limited to people who we may think are likely candidates for the kingdom. We may disqualify some in our own thinking. We may say someone surely is too bad to be saved, or someone is good enough by human standards that, well, perhaps we're hesitant to approach them because maybe their life on the surface looks better than ours. This king's invitation had no such boundaries. It was persistent and repeated, and it was extended to anyone they could find. That's the second lesson I want to draw. The third lesson is a very important one because it deals with the inviter himself, God. And it's this, that the invitation actually comes from the king, although it's delivered by his servants. And I believe this has tremendous implications for people in our society, because there are many who see us, who evangelize, who speak to others about the gospel, as those who operate on our own authority. And because they do, they reject the gospel. They shun the invitation. Some of these people would say, well, that's just your own thing, if you happen to be religious. And they put us off. It's clear from talking with such people that their thinking is that the gospel has no binding part to it, that it's the kind of thing they can take or leave, depending on whether they like it. But the truth of the matter is that an invitation from the king is slightly more than an invitation. Let me see if I can explain this. If I invited some of you around to 25 Fitzroy Street for a meal, it would be understandable if you declined. You might have gotten word of my cooking or something. But if Her Majesty the Queen invited you to a reception at Buckingham Palace, you'd have to have a slightly better excuse. And push that one step further. If the King of Kings himself and Lord of Lords is inviting you to share in his very presence for eternity, and if you decline that invitation, you'd better start thinking now of an excuse to give him. And then there are those who say, well, if only God would appear to me personally, if only he would show himself to me directly. They despise the fact that God has used intermediaries, servants, people like you and me, and they reject the gospel on that basis. It's to these people that we need to make it very clear that we speak as ambassadors for Jesus himself. If you notice in the passage, there were two kinds of people who rejected the invitation. And I believe it's related to the fact that some of them didn't see that the invitation came from the king, and the others very clearly did see that it came from the king. Look at verse 5. It says that they made light of it and went off, one to his farm and another to his business. Some people make light of the invitation. I believe it's because they don't realize that it's God himself, the Creator, the King of Kings, who is inviting them. You may say, well, this surely doesn't happen now in our day if people see clearly the issue. A few weeks ago, and when I had been meditating on this passage, I had a chance to speak with a shop attendant where I was waiting for something to be delivered. And I got a chance to speak to that person about the kingdom of God in very much these terms. And the person said, I'm really much too busy. Some people are willing to live on 30 pounds a week, but in order to make 70 pounds a week, I feel that I really need to work 7 days a week, and that only gives me Sunday to relax. He was a modern-day example of these very people who made light of the invitation of God. Others reacted violently. They were probably those who saw that it was the king who was making the invitation, and they resented the fact that someone else had a claim on their lives. You may have seen in some of the bookshops an attractive photographic biography of Muhammad Ali called I Am King. Many of us could probably have a biography of ourselves with the same title, because we prefer to be king ourselves. And as long as there's this tension between whether God is going to be king or whether we are, there'll be enmity, and people will react violently. Now, how do we apply this lesson to ourselves? I believe for us who know God and who know his call to us to share his gospel, we need to bend over backwards to make it clear that we speak not on our own authority, but we speak as ambassadors of Jesus. When we offer the invitation and commend our Savior to people, we need to help them see that when they reject that, they're not rejecting us, but they're rejecting the one who sent us, as Jesus himself said. The fourth lesson deals with worthiness to enter the kingdom. The fact is that worthiness to enter the kingdom is not based on merit, but is based on how we respond to this invitation. Take a look at verse 8. says there, the king says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those invited were not worthy.'" Why were they not worthy? It has nothing to do with their moral character in this case, but their unworthiness was because they rejected the invitation. But look in verse 10. "Those servants went out into the street and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good." It's very difficult for us in our generation to try to explain people what real holiness means in biblical terms, because most people we know have an understanding of holiness that works on a sort of a balance model. That if the good is in one hand and the evil is in the other, most people reckon that on balance, they've done slightly more good than evil. And indeed, there are many people around for whom we're thankful who have done a great deal of good. And possibly if this were the way we were to measure holiness, they would have done more good than evil. I read last week a sentence by a man named Mufti Abdul Bakin of the South London Mosque, a Muslim who says this about the death of a Muslim. He says, "After death, a Muslim lies entirely on his own deeds done during his life." In other words, he's trusting that on balance, he's done more good than evil. But the Christian understanding of holiness is not this at all. If we need a model, one that I found helpful is a model of a bucket of water. If a bucket of water contains dirty or polluted water, we can add several glasses of clean, pure water, and that water will still be polluted. No amount of good deeds can keep it from being polluted. Or to turn the figure around, if we have a bucket of clear, pure water, just the tiniest amount of pollution will pollute the whole thing. What we want to say to people is that we need to throw out that whole batch of water and have the whole bucket cleansed and then refilled with pure water from Jesus himself. But you may be saying, "Well, nobody is perfect." And that's precisely what I am saying, that everyone is in this state of being unclean before God, impure, and needing God's forgiveness. That really leads me to my last lesson, and it's found beginning in verse 11. The lesson is this, that the invitation must be rightly accepted. Now, apparently what happened with this man who's described here is that he breezed into the wedding hall without making proper preparation. If rejecting the invitation of God is an insult against God's love, coming into his presence unprepared, as this man did, is an insult to God's holiness. I don't want to press the details of this kind of a parable more than is warranted by Scripture. It would be difficult to say precisely what Jesus had in mind when he spoke of this wedding garment. But the fact is, it was something which was required, which seemingly the other people had, but of which this particular man had not availed himself. And the fact that he was speechless when confronted by God indicates that he realized himself that he was to blame. I believe that it's not pushing things too far when we consider the context to say that the wedding garment was supplied by God himself, because there's no other immediate way to see how the guests came about these when they were just gathered in off the streets a few moments before the banquet. What does it symbolize? Well, it's what God gives us to make us acceptable in his sight. It's the new birth about which we read in our first lesson, or the righteousness of Christ, or, if you prefer, the deeds which issue forth in our lives when we've received that new birth. I believe it's significant that this man didn't show up as being one who was without the garment when he was simply in the presence of other Christians. It was when the king himself came into the dining hall that he was exposed as someone who didn't have that new birth, someone who didn't have the righteousness of Christ. And I hope you'll understand that the judgment comes here not because this man had rejected God's invitation, because if God was the kind of person who gave an invitation and then condemned those who did not receive it, he would be little more than a tyrant But he was judged because in rejecting that invitation, he was rejecting God's pardon. Because to properly receive the invitation is to receive God's pardon, to receive his forgiveness. Well, the question is, if we need this garment of righteousness, how do we get it? We get it by receiving Jesus himself, by being clothed with his righteousness, by admitting that we in ourselves are not good enough to be called children of God, let alone citizens of his kingdom, admitting that we are impoverished spiritually and morally, coming to him in simple faith, putting our trust in him, that his righteousness makes us acceptable to God. Jesus summarized the whole teaching, I believe, in verse 14, when he said, "For many are called, but few are chosen." And I understand this not to be saying that God is offering something to many people with one hand and then denying those who may receive it. But rather, the calling is the invitation which goes out to many people. And whether or not we are chosen is really a matter of our choice. God wants us to be those who are chosen, and he gives us the opportunity to choose, to put our faith in Jesus. Many are called, but few are chosen. And I believe it would be wrong, after speaking for several minutes on the invitation of God, to finish this time together without giving an invitation. So I would like to stand here this evening as one of Jesus' servants and say to you that if you have not already entered the kingdom of God, if you haven't already put your trust in him, that God himself is tonight making his appeal through these words to you. He's in fact begging you to be reconciled to him. And that if you reject this, you're saying that you're disloyal to the King and the Creator of all of the universe. So I would like anyone who's here tonight who seriously considered the claims of Jesus, his death and resurrection and his living power now, to take this opportunity to commit yourself to him, to seriously consider that the invitation comes from the King, from God himself. Put your trust in Jesus. If you feel you can do that in a moment as we pray, tell someone tonight. I would be happy to know, or someone else on the staff would. And for the rest of us who've already entered the kingdom, let's take this seriously as his servants and ask God to show us how to be more effective in extending this invitation which comes from the King. Let's pray together. Jesus, we want to acknowledge that you indeed are King. We pray right now that there may be those with us this evening who have never acknowledged your kingship before. And as King, we want to recognize that you have a claim on our lives. Not that you are a tyrant, not that you're twisting our arms, but that you have given us freedom, that you have taken the initiative and have invited us to celebrate with you and to know the joy of your presence forever. So we rejoice in that fact. Thank you for your invitation. Joyfully renew our hope of sitting one day at the marriage feast of the Lamb in your very presence. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.